In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Eschatology, the eschaton. These are fancy biblical words, theological words for the end times. The end of the world, the apocalypse, the second coming of Christ was referred to here in what Paul just read as the day of the Lord, and it is not something you hear preached about very often from up here. The end of times, that's for the Baptists to talk about, right? I mean, that's the church humor. Got a little more laughs this morning. But by and large, mainline Protestants are sort of embarrassed about talks of the apocalypse and Revelation and four horsemen and the second coming and fiery swords. We so tend to avoid it altogether. And I'm not sure you can completely blame us, as so much nonsense has been spouted when it comes to eschatology. But what's ironic is that while the church has refused or stopped going to that well, the culture, and we're all a part of the culture, seems singularly fixated upon it. What am I talking about? I'm talking about how the apocalypse market is booming. That is what the New York Times reported a couple of years ago. There was a point this summer where you went to the multiplex and there were more films about the end of the world than not about the end of the world. And it's, you know, you look at the bestseller list, and there's been a lot of talk about how young adult fiction has risen to the top. I'm talking about The Hunger Games and Maze Runner and all these books, most of which are very interesting and almost all of which have to deal with the end of the world. Almost all of them are post-apocalyptic. But if that's not all, the highest rated television show on cable right now, the one that breaks records, continues to break records, is The Walking Dead. It is about a zombie apocalypse, and it's on at 9 p.m. tonight. AMC. And the film that's packing out movie theaters and sort of capturing the imagination of certainly this town, I mean, it's $200 million in the first week worldwide, is Interstellar, which Christopher Nolan directed, and it is about, guess what? The end of the world. It is about sort of our will to survive when the whole world is sort of going consumed in dust. And the question is why? Why are we so interested all of a sudden in the end of the world, in the eschaton? Why is eschatology at the forefront of our, at least our fictional and cultural landscape at the moment? Well, writing in the Times, Steve Allman theorized that the obvious answer is that these narratives tap into anxieties, conscious and otherwise, about the damage we're doing to our species and to the planet. Another commentator in the Chronicle of Higher Education, and lots of people were talking about this, wrote that these are fictions of infinite extrapolation, stories in which today's sources of anxiety becomes tomorrow's sources of collapse. Maybe you can sense the slight bit of flattery in all of these stories. We like to imagine ourselves as the center, or maybe the end of history. That unlike our parents, whose worries were not that important, our anxieties are the ones that are going to push the human race to the extinction. You know, but you know, it goes back. You know, your parents were freaked out about Y2K. That's not that long ago. But you know, you go back, talking about the Red Scare and the atomic bomb, and then you go back, you go to Nazi Germany, then all the way back to the bubonic plague. Everyone, people have always fantasized about the end of the world. It's coming. Do I have what it takes to survive? And so we sublimate and suppress these feelings and we work them out in our collective fiction. But what is more interesting to me for this sermon tonight is how they reveal a highly inconvenient sense of impending judgment. It may not be divine judgment, but judgment as sort of a foregone conclusion almost at this point, whether it's environmental judgment or capitalist judgment, or just simply people gone off the rails with technology judgment. But there is a sense of impending judgment that is firing our imagination. And if you cannot disagree with this, and this is actually this sense of impending judgment, impending doom, is also what Paul is about in his first letter to the Thessalonians. This is early Paul, so he's kind of, you can hear him kind of talking to himself. He's wrestling with the fact that Christ may not come back within his own lifetime. He may not come, the people that he's speaking to may not live to see the second coming. Even though Jesus had made that painfully clear when at the ascension, some of the only words he has to say to us is that it is not for you to know the time or the place. It's happening, but it's not for you to know. And that's what Paul reinforces here, that it may come in 5 minutes, or it may come in 5,000 minutes. It may come in 30 years. It may come in 3,000. The day of the Lord is coming, but we don't know when. So I'm going to leave the global eschatology to the television screen, because it's very difficult to get your mind. So many people have gotten this wrong. But I think before we can even enter into talking about the global apocalypse, we have to talk about the personal apocalypse that is coming for you and for me, our personal eschatology. Paul says that there will be no escape, that something is coming down the line. There's a slow train coming, is how Bob Dylan put it. There's something that is absolutely inescapable, and that is your end, your death, something about which you have no choice, an encounter that you cannot avoid. Now, we live in a society that's got a conflicted relationship with death, to say the least. And I'm not sure human beings have ever had a sort of non-conflicted relationship with death. But right now is a peculiar moment. Tim Kreider wrote how we like to think that we actually can avoid death in practice. In the New York Times, he said, pretending death can be indefinitely evaded with hot yoga or a gluten-free diet or antioxidants or just by refusing to look is craven denial. The great issue of life for our ancestors was not how much can I achieve, how much can I further the agenda of my person or family or company, or even how much, what a kind of a mark I can leave on the earth. The great task of human life was to prepare yourself for death, to be prepared for what's coming. This is why tyrants like Charles V, who was one of watched over Martin Luther, they would retire early to go off to a monastery to sort of get ready for death. And what Paul tells us about the eschaton, and it's true of death itself, is that it's coming like a thief in the night. Death is interruptive. It's sudden. It's devious. It almost always feels like a violation. You know, I was talking to someone this morning who was telling me how her grandmother was dying for 10 years of Alzheimer's, and they knew it was coming, but when it happened, it still felt sudden. They still couldn't believe that it had actually happened. Now, we all know of cases where a person just falls down and dies out of the blue, but more often than not, we sort of see it coming, and yet it still feels like a thief in the night. Even though there's this illusion out there that with enough money and information, we'll be able to control how we age and die. When one of the main aspects of aging is the loss of control, your vision blurs, your speech slurs, you can't walk as quickly. And this has made the headlines very recently, sort of what constitutes how we age and die. Maybe you've been following the case of Brittany Maynard, the 29-year-old who was diagnosed with terminal brain cancer and decided and advocated for very publicly the right to end her life. And the word that kept getting thrown around, it's the word that's thrown around a lot, is this word dignity. She wanted to die with dignity. Now, what became clear, and I don't know about her personal decision, I've never met her, But the word dignity, as it was being defined, was extremely narrow. And it allowed for zero weakness or vulnerability. And Lisa Miller, God bless her, caught this. And in New York Magazine, she wrote about it last week. She said, "This dignity thing is a red herring, which privileges our voyeurism and consoles the control freaks among us, allowing us to fantasize that in death we can still be young and strong and in charge of outcomes." And what's true is the exact opposite. To me, it's much more dignified to, I would think, to die not believing that you are in control somehow. When to embrace the truth, however difficult that might be, that to me seems more dignified. You may have a different take. Paul, though, he doesn't talk about dignity. He talks about darkness. And initially, I think the temptation is to hear darkness as a value judgment about bad, about all the things that people do in the dark, the things that they do in the bedroom, the things that they do in bars, and you know, once the lights go out. And perhaps that is part of it. But I think, given his examples he uses, he's talking about darkness more in the sense of avoidance and hiding. He's not speaking about debauchery so much as sleep and drunkenness. And what are sleep and drunkenness? They're two ways to anesthetize yourself against the truth of your finitude, of your mortality. Anything to make you non-cognizant of the fact that your life is going to come to an end, that like a thief in the night, this judgment is coming for you and for me. And most of us anesthetize ourselves not with, it may be alcohol, it may be drugs, but most of us, it's usually busyness, it's living. We pack our schedules so full that we never have a moment to actually think about what holds true deep down for all of us. Now, darkness allows us not only to hide ourselves, it allows us to hide death itself. And in fact, I don't think it's a stretch to say that we live in a culture that in the past 30 years has seen such a taboo about death, where you can't even complain or say that you're angry about having cancer, lest you get shouted down by all the talk of how much of a blessing it is. Death is shameful, it's forbidden. It used to be that death was the judgment, and now we have judged death. Philip Aries wrote a wonderful book called Western Attitudes Towards Death. And he wrote that when death finally does come, it is, quote, "above all essential that society, neighbors, friends, colleagues, children, notice to the least possible degree that it has occurred." So we don't talk about it. We don't acknowledge death. We don't see it. We send people away. We segregate them off to suffer it. And when it does happen, we do our utmost to ensure that it has the least possible impact on our quote-unquote normal lives, even though death is the absolute most normal thing that any of us could experience, because it's the only thing that's going to happen to all of us. And if, I mean, you hate to say it, but if we were visited by some alien race, one wonders whether they would even notice that death is a part of our lives in modern America, or whether people would simply seem to disappear. They're on the cover of People magazine one week, and then they're gone. By the way, if you watch The Leftovers this summer, it's yet another thing about the end of the world on HBO. And they have there's a group of people. It's a show about the rapture and like or something akin to it. 2% of the population disappears one day, and it's about the aftermath of that. And what happens is a cult springs up called the Guilty Remnant, and they're obnoxious, they're in people's face, they're constantly smoking cigarettes, they're hanging out at the end of your driveway, and they're there to remind you of what happened. People want to move on, they want to stop thinking about it, but they're there to remind you. And they are the living embodiment of what Joseph Conrad meant when he said, facing it, always facing it, that's the way to get through. But we don't want to face it. We do everything we can not to face it. We drive ourselves crazy not trying to face it. We exhaust ourselves so that we can get back in the dark and go to sleep. Now, the church is becoming one of the only places left in our society where we can actually talk about death. It's becoming one of the only places where this most important of realities can even be broached with any kind of honesty, or courage. And I think church is important if for that reason only, if that's the only reason. But what the church understands, and what it's always understood, is that contrary to our fears, experiencing death, talking about it, facing it, actually lowers the anxiety surrounding it rather than increasing it. What's increasing your anxiety is your ability, your reason to get away from it, to outdo any kind of judgment. But you come to church and you hear that that dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Those are the terrifying but ultimately liberating words of Ash Wednesday. And what we hear in those words is what, I can paraphrase. And it's this message. You are not that important. Your children are not that important. Where you live and what job you have and what kind of car you drive and whether or not you're able to pay your bills or achieve any career success or manage to get anyone to think highly of you is not that important. It's important, but it's not that important. Equally, what's happening in the world, your politics, they're not that important. And this is what death does. It relativizes all of the nonsense that keeps us up at night. It recalibrates our priorities. And anyone who's been close to it knows that death has a way of producing radical acts of charity and closeness and love in a way that nothing else does. And yet we run in the opposite direction. We make sure our children never go to funerals. We never see a dead body until it's basically our grandparent or parent that dies. We have so cordoned off ourselves from that part of life. Now, Christians, the ones that Paul is talking to, have their eyes open to this fact. At least theoretically, we are awake to it. We are alert. But the Bible goes further than talking about the inevitability of death. Paul says something quite striking. He says that you are no longer in darkness, for you are all children of light and children of the day. For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. In other words, the judgment is coming, but it might not be the one you expect. Yes, your strengths will be judged. All those things that you're using to hide from other people, to remain self-sufficient, to do anything not to be exposed from, those things will be judged, but they'll be judged anyway. Life will dismantle those things for you. What we hear here is that our weaknesses, those things that we are trying to conceal, those will be exposed and pardoned. That God is not ultimately God of judgment, but one of mercy. That when we talk about a child of the light is the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ. And that light is the light of forgiveness. Now, you and I often think about, just like we think of darkness as bad, we think of light as good. But it's not. Light, children of the light, simply refers to people whose faults are no longer hidden, who have been exposed, who have nothing to fear from the truth. Because Christ has seen it, he has dealt with it, and he loves you. When it comes to God, there's no hiding. There's no secrets, no pretending. And this, for those who have ears to hear, is an enormous position of strength. Everything you need, you have already been given. Everything you've done, you have already been forgiven. All of a sudden, if we were to really take this in, well, maybe you could actually, the faith, hope, and love that Paul speaks about, both here and in 1 Corinthians, maybe you might actually start exhibiting those things. If I can love you independent of what you're going to give me, maybe I can actually love you. Maybe if my past really has been forgiven, I'm set free to live in a way that is not completely dictated by the wounds that I've suffered. I have hope. I have faith in the one who has forgiven me. Now this story, this truth of the God, not of judgment but of mercy, is one I want to drive home with a final story. And this is a true story. It's a story about a man who served as the deputy director of the Office of Public Liaison in the White House. I'm not going to tell you which administration. I'm sure you'll all try to guess. Just, it was many, 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 many years ago under Garfield. Just kidding. He wrote a book about his time. This is what he said. He says, "Pride takes many forms." He's in charge of sort of the press office. "And one of them is always wanting to be the brightest guy in the room, the one with something interesting to say. And so in order to remain interesting, I started plagiarizing columns. I knew what I was doing, and I knew it was wrong. One morning, I came to work at the White House, and when I opened my email, I found a reporter asking whether this was true, whether I had plagiarized what I had written. I literally fell to the side of my desk. I prayed, oh God, oh God. I knew right away that the world as I had known it was over that day. I felt that it was collapsing. By my return email, I told the reporter that it was entirely true, that I was guilty as charged and had no one to blame but myself. I was directly responsible, without excuse. I inflicted as a result of my own sin, shame and embarrassment on the president and on my colleagues and mentors. I had violated everything I believed in and was a hypocrite to my wife and children and family. Categorically. So I resigned from the White House that day. It was a Friday. On Monday, I came back in to begin clearing out my desk and to take pictures off the walls. I received a call from the chief of staff who said he wanted to see me. I presumed that this would be the proverbial woodshed moment, which I thoroughly deserved. The first thing he asked me was, how are your wife and boys doing? And then he extended me his forgiveness. I was shocked and deeply moved by this. Before I departed his office, though, he said, by the way, the boss wants to see you. So surely this would be the woodshed moment. When I got to the Oval Office, the only other person there was the executive assistant. I thought I must have come on the wrong day. But the president called me in. I thought, oh, this is going to be really bad. I went in and closed the door. I turned to him to apologize, but barely got the words out before he looked at me in the eyes and said, Tim, I forgive you. To say I was stunned would be an understatement. I tried again to apologize, but he wouldn't let me. He said, Tim, I've known grace and mercy in my life. I'm extending it to you. You are forgiven. I said, you should have thrown me into Pennsylvania Avenue. Again, he said, my friend, you are forgiven. Now we can talk about all this, or we can talk about the last however many years. I turned to sit on the couch in the Oval Office, but he directed me to the seat of honor beneath the portrait of Washington, which heads of states sit in. I sat there, and he and I had a conversation about what was at that point a long stretch in the White House. We embraced, and I thought this was the last time I would see him. But as I turned to head out, he said, I want you to bring your wife and boys here so I can tell them what a great job you've done. I was stunned and speechless. The leader of the free world, the most powerful man on earth, who I had humiliated, wanted to affirm me before my wife and children. Sure enough, my wife and boys came. The president gave them a great amount of time in the Oval Office and gave them gifts. We were invited back to the White House as a family on subsequent occasions. I've seen the president a number of times since, and he's never mentioned it again. Now, what have I said? I've said that there is something coming down the line. It may be coming slow. It may be coming fast. We don't know how close it is. But what we do know for sure is that it is not more darkness. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God, not of judgment, but of mercy. Thank you for being merciful with us. Amen.